Well, it's good to see you here this morning, a nice crisp morning. Let's just commit our time to the Lord with a word of prayer, please, and still our hearts in His presence before we come to the reading of His truth and His word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow in Thy presence humbly through the name of our blessed Saviour and Redeemer Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for this Thy day, another day to spend in Thy courts, and we ask, Father, for the cleansing of the precious blood and the infilling of God the Holy Ghost, that we would know Thee near us, helping and aiding, and all that is said and done, all that, O God, would happen, we pray, would go down to the glory of Thy great name, and Lord, that Thou would bring glory to Thy Son and the finished work of the cross, for we ask these things in His name and for His sake and glory. Amen. Well, could we turn, please, in our Bibles to 2 Timothy and chapter 2, and we'll read a few more verses of this chapter. We read the last time we were considering the cults, thinking about the faithful men, which we're able to teach others also. But we'll pick up a reading at verse 8, and we'll read through to verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, commencing at verse 8. Let's hear the word of God. It says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 19, and we'll look to the Lord even to give help this morning as we consider more things about the Mormon cult. Let's still our hearts again, please, in God's presence. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege once again of reading Thy word and Thy truth. And we thank Thee, Lord, that You know them that are trusting in Thee. We thank Thee, Father, O God, for the blessed assurance, O God, that the Spirit doth bear witness in our hearts that we are the children of God. We thank Thee, O blessed Father, for Your word, and we pray for that ability to rightly divide it. We pray, O God, that we would be kept from error, and that Thou would keep us walking the straight and the narrow way. Help us to shun profane and vain babblings, knowing that they will increase unto ungodliness. This is what they tend to, O Father. And yet Thy word, Thy truth, it is the means of grace by which we are conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we are changed from glory into glory. We pray, Father, that as we consider such things this morning, that Thou would give aid and help, that Thou would help us, O God, to be on the watch, to be on our guard. O Father, let us not stray. Father, we ask of Thee, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And we pray, O Father, that Thou would hedge us in and keep us safe. And let the Spirit of God be our instructor and teacher and guide. For He is the one that will lead us into all truth, and He will preserve us from error. O God, hear our prayer and accept of our thanks for all Thy mercy and grace to us. We look away to Thee now. For these things we ask in Jesus' name, and for His and Thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. No, I'll just confess straight away, because I did promise the last time that I would come, we would finish looking at the cults and then possibly look at one of the glorious doctrines contained in the Word of God. Now, I'll keep one half of that. We will finish the cult today, Lord willing, but we'll not be able to look at something that will edify us and bless our souls and encourage us. And I'll keep that for another time, the next time, to break up even looking at another cult. So the next time we'll look at a doctrine from God's Word that we can get a grasp of and hold off, and that will help us against the error of the day. But we have already considered the facts, the formation, the flourishing, the founders, the fictitious works of the Mormon cult. And this morning we're going to consider some of the fallacies of the Mormon cult. The last time I finished, I spoke and I said the words of Isaiah 8, verse 20. That to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, you're going to hear this morning of some of the teachings of Mormonism, that they are darkness. They do not agree with the light of Holy Scripture. And I picked out five fallacies of the Mormon cult, and you'll be able to see quite readily and easily how they are contrary to the Word of God. Now, the first one I want to consider is the Mormon fallacy concerning the doctrine of God. The Mormon fallacy concerning the doctrine of God. The Mormons have departed from the biblical and historical position of the church that affirmed the doctrine of one God in three persons, i.e. the Trinity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But Latter-day Saints, they are thoroughly polytheistic in their doctrine. Mormonism teaches that the persons of the Trinity are not three persons and one being. Rather, they are three separate beings, a plurality of gods. And even though there's references in the Book of Mormon that attest to the fact that there is one God, Joseph Smith, both in his writings and in his public teachings, taught the plurality of gods. Now, the Christian church has also uniformly taught that God is spirit. He does not have a material body. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, there is but one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. And that statement is adhered to by all Orthodox Christians. The Savior himself said in John 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit. And really, the indefinite article is left out. It's God is spirit. God is not one of many spirits, but God is unique. God is spirits. But the Mormons deny the doctrine of the spirituality of God. For Smith, he said, the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. Now, to teach that God has a material body is to deny the teaching of the Bible, and is to logically deny that God is omnipresent. For if God is a material body, then he is confined to one place. Yet that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture, Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Not only do Mormons teach that God is a material body, but they also teach that he was a man, just like us. Mormons believe that God the Father graduated to his present position over a long period of time. Joseph Smith made the following statement in 1844. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth, the same as Jesus Christ did himself. He also said to his followers, you have got to learn to become gods yourselves, the same as the gods have done before you. The fifth president of the Mormon Church, he expressed the same truth in this following statement, as man is, God once was. as God is, man may become. Now, this is the fallacy of eternal progression, that man can become a God. And such teaching is blasphemy. You see, the Mormon theology not only drags God down to the level of man, but it exalts man to the status of God. And such teaching enables us to see the satanic nature of Mormonism. You see, Satan, he tempted our first parents in the garden that they would become like God if they ate the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3 and verse 4. But our God, he knows no change. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He did not become God. He said of himself, "I am the Lord, I change not." Mormonism also indicates that God the Father is to be identified with Adam, who came into the world with one of his wives and assisted in organizing the world. Brigham Young, Smith's successor, said of Adam, "He helped to make and organize this world. He is Michael, the archangel, the Ancient of Days. He is our Father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do." This is, of course, a blasphemous statement, but it outlines to us another fallacy. The Mormons reject the doctrine of creation, that God made all things from nothing. They affirm that creation is just a reorganization of matter which has always existed. Bruce McConkie, a Latter-day Apostle, he said this, "To create is to organize. It is an utterly false and uninspired notion to believe that the world or any other thing was created out of nothing." So you can see here that the Mormons, they believe in an entirely different God than the God of Scripture. They believe in a God of their own imagination. But secondly, we have the Mormon fallacy concerning the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do Mormons believe in the Christ of Scripture? Well, Mormon apostle Orson Pratt, and I don't want to maybe say he was well named, but Orson Pratt, he said, "The fleshly body of Jesus." And I did say before, and I say it again, it is a shame to speak of such things. But this is what he said, "The fleshly body of Jesus required a mother as well as a father." Brigham Young, he made this claim, "The man Joseph, the husband of Mary, did not, that we know of, have more than one wife. But Mary, the wife of Joseph, had another husband, God the Father." And that's what they imply, that Mary had relations with, well, the God the Father that they claim, really Adam. See, Mormons believe that God's Son was the spirit child of God the Father and his wife. They regard Jesus as the literal first and highest of the spirit children of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother. Young also said, "Christ was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten by the flesh, by the same character who was in the Garden of Eden," that's Adam, "who is our Father in heaven." Well, this is contrary to Luke 1:35. What did the angel say unto Mary? "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Because the Holy Ghost came upon Mary, and because the power of the Almighty highest overshadowed her, it says, "Therefore," in light of. So the blessed Holy Ghost, formed from the substance of Mary's womb,
the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Mormonism completely contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture to say that Jesus Christ, the literal human flesh of Jesus Christ, had an earthly mother and a father. They teach that God and his wife produce many spirit offspring. And these offspring come into the world in order to get a physical body. In their thinking, the only difference between us and Jesus Christ is that he is the first of the spirit children. Another blasphemy they espouse is that during Christ's earthly years, having taken on mortal existence, he was a polygamist. That he was married to both Mary and Martha. And this heresy is related to their teaching that no one can attain to exaltation to Godhood outside the marriage ceremony. You see, they believe that Jesus became Jehovah, and that Adam, or their God, is Elohim. And that's what they believe. They believe that Jesus Christ is the first of the spirit children. He came into this world, took on a flesh, a body, in order that he might progress, become God. And so they say Christ became Jehovah. Mormonism is anything but Christianity. This is from the pit of hell. They are so subtle on their websites. You know, if you're typing in something, maybe some query or question or something you want to know about Christianity or something from the Scripture, you will see that nearly the first hits that come up on your Google search will be from the Mormon Church. And you need to be very careful, because it will not say they have so many different websites. It's so subtle. It will not just say the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Now, some of them do, but others don't. It is the subtlety of them. And they have statements on their website such as, like other Christians, Latter-day Saints. They seek to deceive people into thinking that they are a Christian organization, but they are a cult. They are a cult. The fallacy concerning the doctrine of God, the fallacy concerning the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the Mormon fallacy concerning the doctrine of man. I've already alluded to it, but Mormonism, it teaches the error of pre-existent human spirits, believing that God is a wife in heaven who is the mother of all spirit children. I quote, all men and women are in the similitude of the universal father and mother, and are literally the sons and daughters of deity. As spirits, they were the offspring of celestial parentage. See, they teach that all people who have ever lived or who will ever live on this earth existed as spirits before they were born into this world. This they call the first estate of man. So in the spirit world, before anything was ever formed, you and I, we all existed. Everyone that has ever and will ever live apparently existed in this spirit world. They do not believe that you and I came into existence when we were conceived. They also have a defective view of man's fall and sin. They do not regard Adam as having sinned by taking the forbidden fruit. Here is Mormonism's account of what happened in the garden. And I didn't say it last week, but Joseph Smith added to Genesis 3. And obviously this is where this teaching is gleaned from. But this is their account. Adam was placed in such a position that he was left with no choice but to disobey God's command. After Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, she ceased to have an immortal body. Adam, on the other hand, he did have an immortal body, as he had not yet ate the forbidden fruit. Since he was in such a different state from Eve, he could not remain with her. This left him with a very difficult choice. If he failed to eat the forbidden fruit, He would no longer be able to remain with his wife, and this would prevent him from keeping God's command to populate the earth. Therefore, Adam chose to disobey the commandment in order that he might remain with his wife. According to Mormons, Adam made a wise choice to eat the forbidden fruit, since it permitted him to populate the world as he had been commanded to do so. A past president of the Mormons, Joseph Fielding Smith, he said, "The fall of man came as a blessing in disguise and was a means of furthering the purposes of the Lord in the progress of man rather than hindering him." You see, they regard what happened in the Garden of Eden as a step upwards rather than a fall into sin. It was a step forward in the eternal progression of man to becoming a God. And their teaching on the subject, it clearly conflicts with the Apostle Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. That man fell into sin. That man became utterly depraved, corrupted, polluted, without strength. And yet this is what they teach. And since they are wrong in the doctrine of man and his fall, we will find that they are wrong in the doctrine of salvation. And you will find this with every religious group. Every, even you would say those in, what would we say, Orthodox Christianity. If they are wrong on the doctrine of man and sin, they will be wrong on the doctrine of salvation and the atonement of Jesus Christ. And therefore we move on to the Mormon fallacy concerning the doctrine of salvation. The Mormon fallacy concerning the doctrine of salvation. When speaking of salvation, Mormons use words that sound biblical, but are devoid of their biblical meaning. They believe in two salvations. They believe in a general salvation, and that is really resurrection from the dead, and Christ effected that by his own resurrection from the dead. But they also believe more particularly in individual salvation, which a man merits through his own acts and obedience to the Mormon gospel. This salvation in its full meaning is synonymous with their teaching on man becoming a God. The ultimate God goal in Mormonism is Godhood, and this is known as eternal life. Now, the Bible teaches in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It is in Christ alone, and it's not secured by our own efforts or works. But listen to how Mormon leader Spencer Kimball contradicts that plain teaching. "One of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God. That belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation." Or here's another quote that directly contradicts Acts 4, verse 12. "Salvation is in the church and of the church and is attained only through the church." Mormons speak of perfection in this life. But this goal continues beyond the grave. It will take ages to realize that goal of perfection, that exaltation to Godhood. And that involves not just what we do in this earthly life, but really what man does or has already done in that pre-existent or first estate in the spirit world. The earthly life, or the second estate as they call it, is really a time of testing. In order to become a God, a person must face physical temptations and trials. And that's not possible as a spirit child. Therefore, we need to come into the world, take a body unto ourselves, that we might face these trials and temptations and do these works and all these different things. And we must do all this list of requirements that the church sets out, which includes baptism, membership of the Mormon cult, or church as they would say, innumerable works, abiding by the Mormon word of wisdom, which includes, well, staying off caffeine. If a Mormon ever comes to your door, well, offer him a cup of coffee and see how quick he goes, because he can't take coffee, marriage, and other temple rituals, even a can of Coke. I believe they abstain from Coke because there's caffeine in that as well. But this, they say, is a word of wisdom. It's a salvation by works. Mormons believe that baptism by full immersion in water is absolutely necessary for salvation. But the Bible does not teach that baptism saves a person. It's important, but it's not a prerequisite to salvation. Baptism is an outward sign and seal of being a child of God. Paul taught in Romans 2 that circumcision was only of value if the individual was circumcised in heart. And so also baptism is also of value only if the one baptized has been baptized by the Holy Ghost into Jesus Christ. Mormonism, it teaches a concept of worthiness. Being worthy involves living a good, clean and moral life. And a Mormon must be found worthy before they can enter into one of the Mormon temples. Now, they have what they would call churches around, but there really is only not many Mormon temples throughout the world. There's one in England, so there is. When I was last year over in Canada in the summer, or maybe it's actually the previous year, there's a big Mormon temple outside Vancouver, and the Reverend Gallagher took me up to see it, and it's made of white. This white sandstone or limestone, whatever it is, imported in from Brazil. And it's this huge temple. And there must have been like a big Mormon Bible study on that night in the hall. And I said to Mr. Gallagher, come on, we'll go in and we'll see what we're doing. But he didn't take me up in the offer. He refused it. But there's a temple, and there's temple rituals that must be performed. Temple works are necessary for a Mormon to reach that exalted state of godhood. And what goes on in these temples? Well, it's very secretive. You're not allowed in unless you have been found worthy. Now, one of those rituals that happens in there is baptism for the dead. Mormons believe that the practice of being baptized for the dead was instituted from before the foundation of the world. It is because of this belief that Mormons are the leading authorities on genealogy. If you want to know your family tree, I suggest you go to the Mormons. Because they believe in this practice of being baptized for the dead. It is very important to their progress in exaltation to becoming a god. Joseph Smith said, those saints who neglect baptism of the dead on behalf of their relatives, hence they're so good at looking back at their family tree, do it at the peril of their own salvation. They believe in proxy baptism. A Mormon will be baptized for about 20 people at one go. Now, you can go online and watch this. People have snuck into Mormon temples with hidden cameras. And I have watched it, and you'll see they go down into this big bone basin that rests on the shoulders of oxen. And the man will read out the names of the ones that that individual is being baptized on. He'll read it out from a screen. And that Mormon will be baptized on behalf of the dead. You can also see different rituals that go on, secret handshakes. They also teach that marriages performed in Mormon temples last forever. They're sealed for time and eternity. There's no getting out of that one, man, if you're a Mormon. Time and eternity. So you better pick well when you're a young man, because you'll be with your wife for all eternity, according to Mormon marriage. Marriage is so important, because without it, a person can't reach that estate of Godhood. I quote our Heavenly Father has given us the law of marriage, of eternal marriage, so that we can become like him. There's bad news in here, ladies, because your exaltation depends on men, not on yourself. At death, Mormons say that the spirit enters the spirit world and goes to a place called paradise. But in paradise, they continue their efforts towards Godhood. Non-Mormons, they go to a place where Mormon spirits can evangelize them. And if a non-Mormon in the spirit world accepts Mormonism in the afterlife, then their spirit can leave and enter into paradise and there work towards Godhood. Again, this is contrary to Christ's teaching in Luke 16. What happened? After the rich man died and in hell he lifted up his eyes. And Christ spoke of the great gulf that was fixed, that none could pass between. It also contradicts Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The Mormon gospel is another gospel, a false and a dangerous one with God's wrath upon it. It despises the doctrine of justification by faith alone and disparages the free sovereign grace of God. Salvation, we are told simply, is not of works, lest any man should boast. And with such an emphasis on works, it's not surprising what we find when we consider finally the Mormon fallacy concerning the doctrine of the atonement. The Mormon doctrine of Christ's atonement is vastly different from the teaching of Scripture. According to their teaching, there are many sins that were not atoned for by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Brigham Young. There is not a man or woman who violates covenants made with their God that will not be required to pay the debt. The blood of Christ will never wipe that out. Your own blood must atone for it. When you go through Mormon literature, you can find the sins for which an individual will have to atone for themselves. I'll give you some. Adultery. Theft, rejecting Joseph Smith, lying, not receiving the Mormon gospel, marriage to, in their words, a Negro. That's a sin. And Mormonism has been plagued, and they have a big racist issue in their past, and it's coming back to bite them in America. And they're having to change their works and they're having to change their literature. But this is a sin for which an individual would have to atone for. A marriage to a Negro, in their words. In other words, they reject the sufficiency of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And Brigham Young's revelations and teachings, because he is supposed to be a prophet of God, they are regarded as inspired. Therefore, Mormons believe that the blood of Christ is incapable of washing away certain sins. And yet again, this is contrary to the plain teaching of 1 John 1 and 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If believers had to answer for one sin on the day of judgment, we would be cast into hell. This is what they think of the gospel we preach. They've said much about what they teach, but what do they think about the gospel we preach? I quote again, Christians often speak of the power of Christ and its cleansing blood. Much that is believed and taught in this subject, however, is such utter nonsense and so clearly false that to believe it is to lose one's salvation. Many go so far, for instance, as to pretend at least to believe that if we confess Christ with our lips and avow that we accept him as our personal Savior, we are thereby saved. His blood without any act than mere belief, they say, makes us clean. Well, amen, at least they've got us right. Because that's exactly what we do believe. We do believe in the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do believe that it is sufficient to have faith alone in Him for our salvation. They go on to say that salvation in the kingdom of God is available because of the atoning blood of Christ. But man must add his works. In conclusion, the scriptures teach that salvation is certain because of the atoning blood of Christ. The Savior's atonement had a definite end in view, and that was to save sinners from their sin. It was not just to make it available or possible. Christ's atonement actually covers sin. Hebrews 9:26. It has propitiated the wrath of God. 1 John 4:10. It does procure redemption in all its fullness. Ephesians 1 verse 7, for all those for whom Christ died. If it did not, it would not be an atonement. The atonement made by Christ cannot be a general, indefinite declaration of God's benevolence to be actuated by some later activity on the part of man, such as some foreseen or supposed foreseen faith or good works. This makes man sovereign in his own salvation. Suggests that man, sinful man, has both the ability and the willingness to do this of himself. However, the Bible teaches there's none good. There's none that doeth good. There's none righteous. There's none that seek after God. And that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. How can man ever effect his own salvation? How can he ever, as it were, activate or actuate the atonement made by Christ by some faith or work? How could he do it when there's nothing good in man? Do you see how a wrong view of the doctrine of man leads to the erroneous view of the doctrine of salvation and the atonement of Jesus Christ? It does. Same in Arminianism. Semi-Pelagianism believes there's some spark of goodness within us. And what does it lead to? It leads to a wrong view of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It leads to a view that Christ's atonement really, in effect, only made it possible for men to be saved. And in reality, there is a theoretical situation, according to the Arminian theology, that really Christ died. And in effect, it was possible that no one would be saved. Wrong view of the doctrine of man and his fall in sin leads to a wrong view of salvation and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You see, sinful man is filled with pride. He wants to think himself better than what he is. And that he can contribute something to his own salvation. He desires to exalt himself. And this correlates to the core teaching of Mormonism. Self-exaltation to the state of godhood. The lie that the devil promised Adam and Eve in the garden. Praise the Lord. We believe it is God who raises sinners. And not we ourselves. It is Him that causes us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Heavenly places in Christ. Because of Christ. Through Christ. By Christ. He alone is our merit and plea. Now that brings us to the end of our study on Mormon madness. It's the most blasphemous system of teaching that false prophets have carried out into the world. May the Lord make us watchful make us thankful. And may we be humbled to think that we have nothing to contribute and nothing to offer, but that Christ's atonement is sufficient to save us from our sin. Let's bow in prayer and let's commit our way to the Lord as we progress on into the morning worship service. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, please. Our blessed Father and loving God, we humbly bow before Thee in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we confess that all our righteousnesses are filthy rags from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot. There's naught but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. O God, You get right into the very depths of our heart, and Your word declares the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet we thank Thee for one who came to offer a full atonement for that precious blood that cleanseth us from all sin. We thank Thee, Father, for the light of Thy word. We thank You, O God, for truth from above, which is pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated. O God, we thank Thee for the revelation of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, Lord, we do pray that Thou would take these studies and use them for the glory of Thy name. Again, we pray that Thou would even cause individuals that are snared and snared by the devil and the wicked one and in this cult, that Thou would bring even these studies across their path and open their heart to the Word and the Word to their heart. And may the light of the glorious gospel shine in unto them. Father, hear our prayer. Continue with us into the morning worship. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.